If you'd open in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last two verses in that chapter are perhaps some of the more well-known verses of Paul's writing as intersecting with the belief we have in the perfect, flawless Word of God. I'd like to just stress two points this morning that I believe are crucial for our spiritual lives that I hope you will remember and never be able to forget. It's just the first line of that 16th verse as we look at it this morning, because everything that you hope for, everything that you plan for, everything that you are expectant of in faith of eternity is all based on the Word of God. And the Word of God is the way by which you and I receive salvation. The Word of God is the way by which you and I receive the knowledge of God. And therefore, your view of the Scripture will determine everything about your spiritual life and well-being. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Literally, there are only three words, pontes, graphe, theopneustos. You get a lot of English words out of a few Greek words. There's a real economy there. The Bible says this, "All Scripture, God-breathed." All Scripture, theo, God, pneustos. It's one of those onomatopoeic verbs that has a sound awful lot like what it means. Breathed, pneustos, of God. There are two things I'd like you to remember this morning. The first one is that all Scriptures are breathed by God. The Scriptures came from God. They're not clever inventions that a group of men sat around and thought, how can we keep this thing going? How can we get this movement going? Why don't we write some books? They were not a syncretion of all the religious ideas of the day. They came totally as the outflow of the breath of God, the inspiration of God upon a group of chosen writers, approximately 40 men God used to write this book. So number one, all Scriptures are God-breathed. Secondly, all Scriptures are God-breathed. Not just your favorite book, not just the Psalms that you like, not just perhaps those good stories about the loving Jesus. All of it, or none of it. All of it is God-breathed. All of it. The parts about judgment, the parts about sin, the parts about the wrath of God, as well as the parts about the love of God and the compassion of Christ and all the gentleness. All Scripture is God-breathed. I hope that sinks into your mind this morning. Because this book that you hold in your hand is like no other book in the world. In 1993, America, there are 3,000 pages of newly published material printed every minute in America around the clock. 3,000 pages of magazines and trade journals and new books and articles and newspapers of new information, 3,000 pages a minute, around the clock, 365 and one quarter days a year. But there's no book like this book. This book does not even match all of that put together. It is so unique. Why? Because this came directly from God. All Scripture, this whole book, the entire thing, that's why we're very careful not to put the Apocrypha in Bibles that we recognize in the evangelical church. Why? Because the Apocrypha was not breathed by God. That's why we don't put in a lot of other things in there that might be nice and holy and sacred writings, because only the Scriptures were breathed by God, not church tradition and not historical accounts of mythical people. But the Scriptures are the very breath of God. I don't know if you've really thought about what that means, being the breath of God, but I want you to turn back to Genesis with me. We're going to take a little tour of the Bible. And I want to underline with a bright red pencil or a fluorescent green pencil in your mind the truth that what you are looking at this morning in that book only could come to you from the very breath of God. Why? Well, look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me ask you a question. Who was there to witness this event? Was any scientist there? No. Was there any great university professor there that could take it down, or some news reporter, or someone with their camcorder? You know, those things are omnipresent these days. Yesterday I saw someone camcordering their friend pointing to a sign. And I thought, you know, it's really getting so we don't know what to do with ourselves. And this fellow was pointing at a sign of, you know, Wickford this way, North Kingstown that way, South Kingstown that way, and the grass down there. And I mean, they were just camcordering the whole thing. And I thought, amazing. No one was there to camcorder this event. Look what it says. The earth was formless. The earth was void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving on the surface. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And did you know the only way you know that that event happened is because God breathed it out? Now let me ask you this. Someday when one of my little children says to me, Daddy, tell me about what it was like when I was born. Tell me what happened and what did I do? Did I cry? Did I kick? Who would be best able to tell them that? The one who was there and witnessed it? Or their fifth grade teacher? Do you think they could walk up to some person walking down the sidewalk in Cranston and say, hey, what happened when I was born? What did I do? Or the one that was there, their parent, the one that witnessed the whole event? Think in your mind that so much of what you must believe about God, only God can tell you. And therefore, don't put on equal par what critical or liberal or unbelieving minds say about what only God experienced and only God wrote down for you to know about. The truth of the Bible, remember, all Scripture is breathed by God. All of it is what God wants us to know. Keep your finger there and turn to really the first book written, Job, of the Bible. Job predates Abraham, and one of Abraham's downline descendants of about 600 years wrote the first five books. His name was Moses. But before Moses ever wrote, Job wrote, or at least Job lived, and Job 38 has a very interesting question that I want to repeat to you this morning. It's a question God asked Job at the climactic moment of his life. Job was drawn to confess the wonders of the infinite holy God at a climactic moment in chapter 38 of his life, Job 38. And God talks to him after Job had lost his family, lost his health, lost all of his possessions, lost his wife. She turned on him. His bottom had dropped out of his world. He was down in the dust, sick, alone. And then it says in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Kind of what the Lord would say to all of us. Watch out what you say. You don't know much. Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and I will you instruct me. Verse 4, here's the key to our God-breathed scriptures. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I laid the depths of the sea? Where were you when I put the clouds in the sky? Where were you when I started the hydrological cycle? Where were you when I, as he said, put the sweet influence and bind the Pleiades together? Where were you, Job? You had not yet been born, and your forefather had not yet been created. Let me ask you this morning, who will you believe about the origins of the earth? Especially with the blockbuster, overwhelming, mega weekend for Steven Spielberg's latest fairy tale, Jurassic Park, as the whole world is thinking about prehistoric times. Who will you believe? Will you believe somebody that's going to make $100 million on a movie? Or will you believe the one that made everything? Will you believe someone who is spinning tales in their mind?
Or will you believe the one that spun the universe into existence with a word from his mouth? Back to Genesis, remembering Job's question God asked him, where were you? Were you there? I was there. God was there at the creation of the world. God was there when it was only him and no one else. The triune, infinite God existed exclusively, endlessly, without beginning, without end, Ancient of Days, and he brought everything into existence. Creation. Only God was there. There's a second event in chapter 7 I want to show you. Because if you've wondered about your origin, then chapters 1 and 2 tell us that nobody but God was there. But in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 23, I want to show you 8 out of a billion. I figure conservatively there were probably a billion people on the earth when the flood hit. If people had children at the current rates that people have children, people did live as long as the Bible says they lived, and they continued having children into their late life, which the Bible says they did, they were having children in their 700th and 800th year of life, and they had them as early as in their 65th year of life, the first one recorded. So they could have been begetting children for hundreds of years. And those children they were begetting were living hundreds of years. So easily, in the brief amount of time before the flood took place, which was about 1,000 years, there could have been upwards of a billion people on this planet. Perhaps more, because it was such an ideal climate. Perhaps more, because infant mortality would have been drastically less than it is now. Perhaps more, because there wasn't cancer, as far as we know. There wasn't a lot of those things, because the mutation of the genes and the genetic breakdown because of sin had not happened. But there was tremendous flourishing people on this planet. And look what it says in chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. Noah plus 7, 8 out of a billion plus were saved. Now let me ask you this. If there is a coming future judgment, and there is, what was the most graphic warning and sign of that coming judgment that God could leave on the planet? It's called the flood. And God said, just like I totally destroyed the planet the first time with water, I'm going to come back and totally destroy the planet the second time with fire. Did you know that scientists have found fossilized marine creatures at the tops of the highest mountain ranges on the planet? Now, if you read paleontology and geology and all the evolutionary sciences, or theories, actually, not science, you will find that they say that fossils form because, you know, this mosquito bit a dinosaur and then it sat on an amber tree, and it sat still while the amber oozed all over it. It didn't fly away like most mosquitoes do when you even move your hand. You know, they fly away. But this one sat there and got coated with amber and got frozen in the amber. And over the millions of years, it got compressed, and now it's fossilized. Or La Brea tar pits. These saber-toothed tigers were walking along, and all their life they'd walked around those tar pits, but one day they just walked right into them and sunk to the bottom, and somehow their bodies were miraculously preserved by the tar, and they're still there, right? That's one thing to think about. The interesting thing is, why are no fossils being made today? I think animals are dumber today than they were back then. How come we don't have any fossils today? Well, the reason is that fossils were formed through a catastrophic event where the entire planet was buried underneath a mile-deep layer of water. And that's what produced the coal fields. That's what produced fossil fuels, as in petrochemical industry oil that they find that's under pressure. How did that get under pressure? Ask a few questions like that in your college class and see the professor squirm around. Well, you know, we're studying that, you know, because those oil fields aren't more than 10,000 years old. You talk to any hydraulics engineer, and an oil field cannot retain the pressure that will cause oil to spurt out in a gusher for more than 10,000 years because it dissipates through the salt dome or whatever it's trapped in. That means that that catastrophic event of the flood and that massive squashing of the earth all happened relatively recently, and it happened to the whole planet because they find fossils at the top of the Andes, at the top of the Alps, at the top of the Rockies, and they find them in the lowlands. And what you find is, as you go up some of these mountain ranges, not only do you find marine creatures on the top, you find all these lush, verdant valley creatures that had climbed up the mountains trying to get rid of the danger of the water. And you'll find crammed together in some spots of the Rockies animals that never would have lived nearby each other, never. And they're all just on top of each other, squashed and piled and compressed into fossil beds. How'd they get there? The evolutionists can't figure it out. It says in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, you weren't there. God says, I was there. And all scripture God breathed, and the reason that God told us that he created the world is so we know where our origin is, and the reason that God told us about the flood is so that we know his judgment is coming back. Now, a corollary to that is to understand the whole planet and to understand how we got continents and oceans, how we got oil fields and coal fields, to understand where the dinosaurs are. That's how we understand, because the whole place was drastically, catastrophically changed, and with the climactic upset, most likely there really was a huge ice age when the temperature of this planet dropped 50 to 75 degrees after the flood, just like that. And the water vapors began condensing and snowing on the poles, and huge mountains of ice came down. Very, very likely. The only thing is, it only happened a few thousand years ago, not a few hundred thousand. And those dinosaurs, like any reptile, will grow every year they live, bigger and bigger and bigger. And the reason why Noah could take one of every animal is they just took small ones. And the reason they're not alive is that most of them that needed a tropical climate didn't survive. But that doesn't make any difference to our understanding of the Bible. God just says it happened, and we believe him. And someday science perhaps will catch up. Well, there's a third event I'd like to show you, chapter 11 of Genesis. I mean, if you wonder about your origins, you read creation. If you wonder about judgment, read about the flood. If you wonder about the current tensions in the world and the fact that there's one group of people that for the last 4,000 years have been causing problems on the planet, that everyone, basically, that's ever been in power in the Western world has tried to get rid of them, and if you wonder why the Middle East is the powder keg and why it is that there are more tens of billions of dollars of armaments pouring into the Middle East, it seems like they're stocking up more every day for Armageddon. If you want to understand that, you just read Genesis 11 and 12 and find out that God picked one man out of all the people on the earth to start a new nation of people. And he didn't pick that man because he was greater than anybody else. He didn't pick him because he was smarter or richer. He just picked him because he loved him. And he picked an Iraqi, pagan, moon-worshipping Gentile named Abram. And Abram responded in faith to God, believed him, rejected his pagan idol worship, and God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And God says, you, Abraham, are going to impact every person on earth. Did you know if you hold a Bible this morning that everybody that wrote this book is somehow related to Abraham? When you get to heaven, everybody that's going to be in heaven is going to be in a small way related to Abraham. This morning, if you're born again, you are a descendant of Abraham spiritually. Did you know that all the nations of the world think they're doing their thing and they're running around with their gunships mowing down, you know, Somali warlords, or they're blowing up people in Sarajevo cemeteries? They think they're really doing something, and actually they're just fulfilling the eternal plan of God that centers around Abraham and his descendants and the Word of God and the people of God and the tribes of Israel and the church of God and the consummation of the ages. And if you want to read all that and understand how it all started and understand that the Quran is wrong, they changed the facts in the 7th century AD. They don't really realize that Abraham had two sons, but the chosen son was Isaac, not Ishmael. They just kind of, they've changed the story like television does. They've edited it for their own purposes. But if you want to understand the tensions of the world, read the Bible. There's no one else that was there but God. that can tell us what happened. He picked Abraham. Were you there? No. Was I there? No. God was there. And God gave me an absolutely trustworthy, authoritative account of what happened. And it's wonderful. I want you to turn to 1 Kings now. We have to hasten on, and I'm going to soon be done for our conclusion. But 1 Kings chapter 22, because perhaps you aren't so worried about your origin, you're not worried about judgment, you're not worried about current issues, you're probably worried about accidents, or maybe you're afraid of death. You're afraid you're going to get cancer or HIV and get into AIDS, or you're not sure what's going to happen. Maybe someone's going to hit you over the head with a baseball bat in school or shoot you, randomly like they're doing these days. Well, 1 Kings chapter 22 is a very interesting chapter. Verse 34, I want you to realize something. This is an obscure verse to get it from, but I want you to realize something, that your life and my life is all in the hands of God. We will not live one extra day or miss one day of his plan. That's what is repeated throughout the scriptures. That's what gives me great hope. That's why when I hear sounds at night, they might make your heart beat a little faster, but I know that no one's going to break in the house and ravage the place apart from what God knows is going to work together for his good. And I'm not afraid that some PCP, drug-crazed, alcohol-driven maniac on the freeway is going to run into us and kill everybody in the car, apart from it having some good for God's eternal plan. So there's a great peace and confidence that comes in that. I'm not afraid of the planes crashing, of hijackers, and of, you know what I mean? Why? Because there's nothing random. It says this, now a certain man, now if you can picture this, you're in the 34th verse, you're in the middle of a battle scene, everybody's in chariots, they're wearing armor, they have their helmets on, they're wearing sandals, and there's a fella that reaches back into his quiver, pulls out a bronze-tipped arrow, sticks it in on the bow, and just goes like this and whangs it up into the air. That's what the verse says. A certain man drew his bow at random. The place, there's dust flying, blood everywhere. You could hear, there's sword fighting and spear fighting. And this guy, obviously, he's like one of those people, he was totally out of touch with the battle. And he just went, wham, and let one go. And you know what? Look what it says. And struck old Ahab, the king of Israel, in the joint of his armor. Where would that be? Right here. Right where there was a very vulnerable spot, but most people couldn't hit it. They didn't have bouncing bullets back then, you know. And where your armor came up here and your helmet came down, there was this little spot right here. Right where there's kind of a soft spot between your collarbone and right there, there's a nice soft spot that goes right down into your most deadly, killable area of your body, heart, lungs, and all. Whew. Sends one off, and that arrow, guided by the finger of God, comes right down between the joint of Ahab's armor. And look what it says. So he said to his driver, "Turn around, take me out of the fight. I'm severely wounded." Now look at verse 38. And they washed his chariot. He dies, by the way. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. What's all that about? You know what God said? He said, "You wicked man, Ahab. You introduced the fiendish, foul worship of Ashtaroth. You married the queen of the Sidonians. You brought all that in and defiled my people, and you're going to pay for it. You're going to die, and the prophet says the dogs are going to lick up your blood by that pool where the harlots wash." And Ahab went, and went out to battle, and years went by. And one man, an unnamed man, reached back into his quiver, shot one up in the air, and God accomplished his eternal plan. There's no random things in your life. It's not random selection you got here. It's not by chance you got that job. It's not because you're clever. It's not by chance that you lost that job. It's not a mystery that you have that virus or that weakness or that handicap. It's all part of the perfect plan of God. And this book, all of it, has been breathed out by God to tell you your origin, and with origin comes purpose. And if you know your origin and purpose, you know your destiny. And that's what everybody really wants to know, origin, purpose, and destiny. Secondly, to warn you of coming judgment. And finally, to reveal to you and to me that nothing happens in our lives by chance. I wonder this morning, do you realize that that book you hold in your hand is much more important than your trade manual? Much more important than your software catalog? Much more important than your investment guide? Much more important than your sports and recreation materials? Much more important than your cable television guide? Much more important than anything else in the world? It's unique. Everything else is tainted and polluted by fallen, sinful humanity. This book is very pure, Proverbs 35 and 6, like silver refined in a furnace 7 times. It's flawless. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, this book can meet any physical need, spiritual need, financial need, social need, societal need, relational need, psychological need. It will meet any need in your life. Why? Because all of it, all 66 books, all 1,189 chapters, every bit of it has been breathed out by God. And we're going to see it's profitable. It can teach you. It can correct you. It can equip you. It can make you sufficiently, adequately prepared for anything in life. But I ask you this morning, are you consciously choosing to make time for the all scripture that God has breathed out to you and to me to adequately prepare us to live on this planet? I hope so.